I'm just going to read the passage for this morning, and then Jonathan is going to come and speak to us. So I'm reading Mark chapter 1, and that's found on page 1002 on the Red Church Bibles. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him.
Good morning. It's great to see you. If you've got a Bible, please do keep it open. I'm going to pray for us as we start, as we look at this first in a 10-part series in Mark's Gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to hear your word this morning. Please, would you help us to stay alert, to listen, even though it's perhaps a familiar passage. Would you also help me to explain it clearly? And pray that as a church we would be changed and shaped by the coming of your Son, the good news that the King has come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure most of us are aware that in the United Kingdom there's an election on the way. There's only a few weeks to go. And we think about who to vote for depending on various issues. So the number of things that are high on our agendas, higher on your agendas: health, education, crime, the economy. All those things are big things that most recently, you can see the adverts, you know, the party political broadcast just being advertising again and again. We dream of a United Kingdom where sickness is kept to a minimum, where right is commended and wrong is punished, and where we feel safe in our neighbourhoods and where our children can grow up in safety. And that is what most political parties promise. If you've been listening to the party political broadcast, which we encourage you to do, to make a right choice can make, but most of them promise that. And as each new government comes in, we get a little bit disappointed because they generally don't deliver on all of the things that they promise. And we grow cynical. And human beings hunger for a world where there is no sickness, where evil is opposed, and there is justice. But it always seems tantalizingly out of our grasp. It always seems that we want it, but we can't get it. But there has been a time in history where a leader has appeared on the world stage and made staggering promises along those lines. He didn't promise that sickness would be kept in check. He promised that it would be eradicated forever. He didn't promise that evil would be restrained and minimized. He promised that it would be completely destroyed. He promised a world that we all want, a world that the political leaders promise us but can't deliver, but we internally desire it. No sickness, no disease, no evil, no injustice. If he can deliver on the promises like that, then surely we should long to listen to him and long to follow him. And unsurprisingly, as you're in church this morning, as we've read Mark's Gospel, that leader's name is Jesus. He stepped into world history almost 2,000 years ago, and in a biography written by one of his earliest followers, he promised a kingdom like that. not where there is sickness minimized, but when it's eradicated, not where evil is fought, where evil is actually destroyed and removed and no longer is in existence. That's why from today up until the end of June, we're going to spend 10 weeks in the opening chapters of Mark's Gospel, Mark 1 to 4, and having a look at what Jesus comes to say that he can do and he will do. And if Jesus can promise and deliver a world like that, no evil, no pain, no sickness, no sin, then isn't that a reason to keep coming back these next few weeks to listen and to see this kingdom breaking into this world and to actually then to look forward to it? Mark is one of the earliest biographies of Jesus' life. It's written roughly AD 50s, AD 60s, maybe 20 to 30 years after Jesus died and rose again. The author's a man called Mark, and most probably he didn't know Jesus. Most probably. There's a bit of debate about that, but as far as I can see, he probably didn't know Jesus. But there is evidence to suggest this. He sat down with Peter, the Apostle Peter, who did know Jesus, and together they came up with this book called The Gospel of Mark, or Mark. So it's Mark's Gospel featuring a bit of Peter. It's also probable that he wrote to Christians in Rome. So Rome wasn't a particularly happy place for Christians to be. Emperor Nero was on the throne, and he was persecuting Christians. So if you think of Christians living in the ISIS-controlled territory, you've got a little bit of a sense of what's going on in Christians in Rome in AD 50 or AD 60. So Nero would take Christians and make them as human torches. That's the sort of thing that was going on for Christians back then. And Mark wrote his gospel, I guess, for two reasons. Well, one was to encourage the Christians undergoing this severe persecution. They probably never met Jesus either. They were probably away in Rome and never met Jesus. And so he's there to encourage them that what they've heard about Jesus is true. But also he's written this gospel to those people who don't know Jesus as a way of trying to persuade them that the king has come, God's king has come. And so there's that dual purpose of encouraging Christians under pressure, but also of persuading those who don't believe in Jesus that actually this is a man worthy to follow. So we're going to dive in verse 1. And so first, Jesus is God's king sent to rescue us. And Mark opens his biography of Jesus' life with 12 words. Let's have a look down verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we hear the word gospel, we automatically think of it as a churchy word, a religious word. Actually, back then, the original word back in the Greek was just an everyday word. And it meant the arrival, the telling of good news. So, for example, if a country was at war, and the country beat the other side in a decisive victory, the messengers would go out into the towns, and the messenger would run into the square and say, we've won the war. And the Greek literature would use exactly the same word, gospel. They were telling a gospel. They were telling a good news. It's good when you've hostilities have ceased and you've won the war. And so that's what gospel means, good news. But Mark starts the biography with a big claim. He says it's the gospel. It is the good news. It is the good news to top every good news you can imagine. This is the best news that you can hear. And the best news that you can hear is about a man called Jesus Christ. That is what the good news is about. And we often think, again, that Christ is Jesus' surname. Like, my surname's Gregory, and we think, Christ is just his surname. But it isn't. If you had Jesus' mobile number, you wouldn't store it under C for Christ if you had a smartphone. It's not his surname. Think back, maybe bad memories to have history at school. I did a history degree. I love history. But think back to history at school. Do you remember a person called William the Conqueror? William the Conqueror was the last person who led a successful invasion of England, Battle of Hastings, 1066, beating Harold and overthrowing Harold's kingdom. Now, his surname is not the Conqueror. That's a title. It's not only a title, it describes what he does. He goes and conquers things. So William the Conqueror goes and conquers things. And that's the same with this, with the title Christ. It is a title that describes what he does. So I guess the question is, what does Christ mean? Well, Christ is a New Testament word to translate an Old Testament word called Messiah. And in the Old Testament, the kings that led the people of Israel were called messiahs. They were God's kings, anointed to rule and to reign, to rescue and to preserve. And so if you wanted to, instead of saying Jesus Christ, you could well say Jesus, God's kingly rescuer. That's what it means. It's not his surname. It's a title about what he does. It's a title about his role. And we're not just left with that title that he's God's kingly rescuer. He's also, at the end of verse 1, the Son of God. That is a divine title. It is a title of his relationship to God the Father. He is the second person of the Trinity. The world is a mess, and God sends his only Son to step down into history to rescue. So the gospel is good news about God's kingly rescuer. In fact, Mark falls into two halves. And the two halves are bracketed by two people understanding who Jesus is. So stick a finger in Mark 1, but just flip with me to Mark chapter 8 and verse 29. And that's page 1012. Mark chapter 8, verse 29. That's 1012. This is Peter. But who do you say, so what about you, Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Peter gets who Jesus is. He is the Christ. That's the first half of Mark's gospel. The second half of Mark's gospel is another guy at the very end of Jesus' life, recognizing who he is. So again, flip further on to Mark chapter 15 on verse 39, and that's on page 1023, if you're using the Bibles in the pews or the red Bibles even. this is the Roman centurion in verse 39. And when the centurion who stood in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. And that's how Mark has laid out his gospel for us. He said right at the beginning who Jesus is. There's no suspense. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then in two declarations, two people realize that he's the Christ and he is the Son of God. So flip back to me, back with me at the beginning of Mark's gospel. That's the only two cross-references we're doing. So Mark's deepest desire is that we get who Jesus is. That's why he wrote his gospel. That's why he's risked sending this slightly subversive book throughout the Roman Empire, that Jesus is the Christ. He is God's kingly rescuer, the Son of God. And I wonder what you think of that, whether you agree with that or whether you disagree with that. Perhaps you are thinking of Christianity at the moment and you have made some sympathies with Richard Dawkins' view, who says that Jesus was a great moral teacher. That is what Richard Dawkins has said. You know, he doesn't think he is God, but he is a great moral teacher, which is a sort of a sense of respect there for Jesus, but that's all he is. Perhaps you may have sympathies with Russell Brand, who on an interview in an American chat show said that Jesus was a cultural icon like Malcolm X and Che Guevara, who died for what he believed in, but following that, his followers hijacked his legacy. That's what Russell Brand thinks of Jesus. Holds him in high regard, but just as a cultural icon who died for what he believed in, but whose followers then subsequently changed what really Jesus was about. Living in a city like Birmingham, whose population is 21.8% Muslim, we'll be frequently rubbing shoulders with people who hold Jesus in high honour by saying that he is a prophet of Allah. Not God, but a prophet. And many of my Muslim friends hold Jesus at very high honour, but only as a prophet. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark would disagree with Dawkins and Brand and Muslims, even though that they show Jesus a certain degree of honor. He disagrees with them. And he says to them, "You've instantly demoted Jesus. You've demoted him. He is God. He is God's kingly rescuer. And it doesn't matter, you're treating him with respect. You've demoted him from God to a prophet or to someone like Malcolm X or Che Guevara. And to say that Jesus is anything less than God's king is offensive to Jesus and offensive to God." Let me try and explain that. Just imagine the Queen walked in here. She's, over 70s and her 80s, something like that. And we just treated her like any other older lady. You know, we didn't bow to, we wouldn't bow to her. If she told us to do something, we'd just, listen to her, but not really do it. We might treat her with great respect, but if we don't treat her as who she is, the queen of the country, then it would be offensive to her. And so that's what we're saying, that unless you realize who Jesus claims to be, even if you might treat him with honor, anything that below being God's kingly rescuer, you are treating him offensively. So if you don't agree with Mark's verdict, can I encourage you to keep coming back here in the mornings? Mark wrote his gospel, his biography, to show who Jesus was, and we see that it took some of Jesus' closest followers 3 years to get who Jesus really was. And so if Jesus can really deliver a world we all want without pain and evil and suffering, isn't it worth keep coming back these mornings just to see whether he is really who Mark says he is? If you're a Christian, then you already believe that Jesus is God's kingly rescuer. You believe that he is God. That is what makes a Christian. If you don't believe that, then you're not truly a Christian. That's what a Christian is. They believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. But sometimes we don't live consistently with what we say we believe in our heads. Sometimes we say in our heads, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe that he's God's kingly rescuer. But sometimes we live differently. Our lives live more in a different way to what we think who Jesus is. And so what perhaps is revealed about who we think Jesus is, maybe have a look at our prayers. What do we pray when we're on our own? Some of us need to be reminded that Jesus didn't primarily come to keep us healthy or to provide a marriage partner or to give us a satisfying career. Jesus isn't God's doctor or Cupid or careers advisor. Jesus is God's kingly rescuer. He came to rescue us. That's why the gospel is good news. It's a rescue from a danger into an awesome situation where we can look to the future with great hope. And so perhaps as we go through Mark's gospel the next few weeks, you need, if you're a Christian, you believe in your head that Jesus is God's kingly rescuer, but actually your lives have gone slightly differently. You're living lives differently to that. And perhaps you need to reshape not only your thinking, but also your lives, that Jesus is God's kingly rescuer, come to rescue us. So second, we need King Jesus to make us clean on the inside, verses 2 to 8. We need King Jesus to make us clean on the inside. So Mark tells about the good news of Jesus, and he goes to the most unusual place to do it. He starts in the Old Testament, and thanks to Emily for the reading of Isaiah. Let's have a look down at verse 2 and 3. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare for the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him." In those two verses, Mark references two Old Testament books. The first one is Malachi, which is the last of the books in the Old Testament. And Malachi is a quote from Malachi chapter 3. You might feel it strange that he says, it's written Isaiah the prophet and then quotes Malachi. I think the reason why he quotes Isaiah to Malachi, both Isaiah and Malachi, is because Isaiah was the start of the Old Testament prophets and Malachi was the end. And he's just saying the whole of the Old Testament prophets said exactly the same thing. So it's not a contradiction there. It's just what Mark is trying to do. So the quote in verse 2 is from Malachi chapter 3. And it talks about the day of the Lord in Malachi chapter 3. And that is a phrase that is there to describe the end of the world. And it says on the day the Lord God will come to earth. That's what it says on the day of the Lord. God will come to earth. Now, that sounds quite a good thing. I meet a lot of friends who wouldn't call themselves Christians, but who'd like to have a beer with God and think that it would be a good thing, that God would sit down with them and just chat away. But actually, it's not a good thing because human beings have lived in rebellion against God. And so when God comes, Malachi chapter 3 says that he will judge people because they've lived lives of injustice and rebellion against him. But before the day of the Lord happens, a messenger will appear. That's the big thing in Malachi 3. Before the day of the Lord, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The second quote in verse 3 is from Isaiah chapter 40. We heard a little bit more about Isaiah chapter 40 back then. And the background to this passage is that God's people have lived a rebellious life. And God is going to send the Babylonians, who are from the east, to come and punish them by defeating them in war and then dragging them off into exile. But Isaiah 40 is written before that happens. So Isaiah 40 is a message of hope, but it's a message of hope for the Jews before they get dragged off into exile. So in other words, that it's there for them to listen to when they're away in exile and they're thinking to ourselves, have we completely blown it with God? Has God abandoned us forever? And Isaiah 40 is there to say, no, there's going to be hope. There's going to be forgiveness. You've rebelled against God, but God is going to come and forgive you. And the signal that there's going to be hope and forgiveness and return to a relationship with God is that someone is going to cry out in the desert. A voice of one calling out in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. So the big idea of verses 2 and 3 is that the Lord God will come to earth and he will bring forgiveness or punishment or judgment. Those are the two options. But before this happens, a messenger, a forerunner, will go ahead. And Mark wants us to see that John the Baptist is that forerunner, is that messenger that goes ahead. And he shows that in three ways. And the three ways are his message, John's message, where he sets up his office, and his task. So first his message. So verse 2 says that the forerunner will be a messenger. And generally, messengers have a message, generally. So in verse 4, we hear that John's message was that people needed a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. So that John has a message. Secondly, where does he set up his office? Where is he? Where's his workplace? Well, in verse 3, it says that his workplace will be in the desert, a voice of one calling in the desert. And in verse 4, we discover, where is John's office? Where does he set up his desk? He sets up his desk in the office, baptizing the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance to the forgiveness of sins. The third thing, John's task. Have a look down at verse 2. Verse 2 says, the forerunner will prepare the way for the Lord God. And then have a look down in verse 5. He baptizes people in the Jordan River. And then verses 7 and 8, he points away from himself to someone else. And Mark's big thing is to say, John the Baptist is the forerunner that has been promised in Isaiah and Malachi. He's telling you that God is on his way. So we know who's coming next. If John the Baptist is the forerunner, then we know the next person coming is the Lord God himself. And that's what he's doing. And John preached to the Jews to prepare them that their sins needed forgiveness. And the way that these sins were to be forgiven was by repentance. Those Jews who realized that they were in the wrong with God came to John. confess their sins, and then were baptized in the River Jordan, and then went on living life right with God. The way that John did it was brilliant. He knew that pictures said a lot more than words, and so he used a visual aid about what was going on there, and the visual aid was baptism. And what John did with the people who came for baptism, he dunked people in the River Jordan and raised them again. And the reason he did that was to symbolize the washing away of spiritual dirt. That's why he's baptizing. It's a visual aid to say, you are in the wrong before God. You are spiritually dirty. And I'm going to put you under the Jordan and bring you back out again to show that your spiritual dirt is washed away. But the problem was, John had his limitations. Verse 7 and 8. Have a look down, verse 7 and 8. And this was John's message. After me will become one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and tie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John is saying, I can only get you wet on the outside. I can only give you a visual aid. Someone greater than me is coming, and he is able to wash you on the inside by the Holy Spirit, by giving you the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism by the Holy Spirit means. It means when someone submits to King Jesus, he gives them his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit washes them clean of the things that make us dirty before God and gives us a new heart so that we want to follow God and Jesus. That's what baptism by the Spirit means. And because we've read verse 1, we know that the person that John is talking about is Jesus. Jesus is the one who can wash us from the sin that makes us spiritually dirty on the inside. And I think these verses are just really comforting news to you if you're a follower of King Jesus this morning. As Christians, we can often fail to live as God wants us to live, and the sins that we do make us feel spiritually dirty on the inside. And even though that we might confess those sins, we still might feel guilty on the inside. But Jesus is God's kingly rescuer, come to wash us clean. Come to do, what John did physically, come to do for us spiritually. He wants us to be clean. He is able to make us clean. And he wants us to feel as if we are clean too. And it's very easy as Christians to have thought something or said something and done something in the past and which we've repented of and yet still feel guilty for it for various reasons. It's like you have a dark stain, maybe that skeleton in your closet that you don't want anyone to know about. And you feel that it won't come off. And one of the reasons that Mark says that Jesus is the good news is because he is God's kingly rescuer, come to wash us clean from all stains. So there is no stain of sin that Jesus is unwilling or unable to wash clean, if you are trusting in him this morning. That's amazing news for messed up people like us. If you're a follower of Jesus, then that stain, that sin that you've confessed is no longer there, and you are completely spiritually clean. Because Jesus is more powerful than John the Baptist. John could only get us wet on the outside. Jesus can clean us on the inside by his Spirit. For those of us who are enjoying forgiveness and who perhaps feel, yeah, I'm forgiven, I'm in the right with God, actually there's a danger for us to become a bit over familiar with the great gift of being forgiven, of being spiritually clean. This is what actress Keira Knightley said. If only I wasn't an atheist, I could get away with anything. I'd disagree with that first one, but anyway, well, that's not really the point. The second half of the quote's the one I want, but it's in context. You just ask for forgiveness and then you'd be forgiven. It sounds much better than having to live with guilt. And what Keira Knightley seems to be saying is, I'm an atheist, and that means I've got to live with my own guilt. That guilt of the things I've done wrong lies heavy on me. Maybe I'm reading into it, but I think that's what she's saying. She's got nowhere to turn as an atheist. She feels guilty, but she's got nowhere to turn. And as Christians, we need to see the joy of being Christians, that our guilt can be taken away because of Jesus. And sometimes we can get over familiar with that. And we've got an amazing thing that when we do sin, when we do fail God, we can turn to Jesus and ask for forgiveness and a fresh start. And perhaps you're someone here who is a Christian, but is finding the Christian life a little bit hard, and you're thinking of giving it up. And my question to you is that if you do give it up, what are you going to do with your guilt? Because if Jesus doesn't take it, you will have to bear the load yourself. I know Christian life can be hard at times, but giving it up is worse, because actually you will have to bear your own guilt. And that will come back to resurface in parts of your life which you don't know. Perhaps if you are an atheist here, thank you for coming. Thank you for giving Jesus a fair hearing by coming to church. Thank you for being brave to do that. Can I ask two questions? I'm not going to answer, but I want you to have a think about. First question, why do human beings feel guilty if there's no God? And the second question is, I know you feel guilty. What do you do with your guilt? Let me leave those two questions for you hanging. It's great news. It's the good news that Jesus has come to deal with our guilt and to deal with our sin. He makes us clean on the inside. The things we can't do ourselves, that is good news. That is great news. Third and finally, King Jesus rescues us by taking on our enemies. And that's verses 9 to 13. If you asked your friends, you know, perhaps those who don't go to church, what they think their greatest enemy was or is, I wonder what they say. On the way into work, I normally listen to Heart FM. A lot of the adverts seem to be about Race for Life kicking off. You know, Race for Life is where women run, five kilometres for cancer. And that is a good thing. But the way that they bill it seems as though cancer is the greatest enemy. It is a horrible disease. But Jesus would gently, and Mark would gently say, that is not our greatest enemy, even though our culture around us would say that is the case. I don't know whether you also saw today Jeremy Clarkson blamed his outburst against the BBC producer because he thought he had cancer. Oftentimes, our culture says cancer is our greatest enemy. It is awful, but it's not our greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy are sin and Satan. You know, sin and Satan, who uses sin against us, who tempts us, and condemns people, says, God, you cannot accept them for the sins that they've committed. Sin separates human beings from relationship with God, and Satan uses that weapon against us. And so in verses 9 to 11, Jesus takes on our enemy of sin. So people are being baptized by John, but there's no chance people baptized by John, and Jesus turns up and wants to get baptized by John, and he goes into the water, and as he's baptized, heaven opens up, a dove descends on Jesus. The Holy Spirit, descends on Jesus like a dove. And then God the Father lays a public endorsement onto Jesus. Have a look down at verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. This is God's voice. You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Have a think about it. Why is Jesus getting baptized? What is baptism for? Baptism is a visual aid to say that spiritual dirt is being washed away. Now, if we believe Mark's gospel, Jesus didn't commit any sin. Why is Jesus getting baptized? He doesn't need it. It's like one of your children wanting a shower when they're completely clean. Why is Jesus going to get baptized? Well, it's to identify with the people he came to rescue, to identify with the people he came to rescue. All we need to do is fast forward to Mark 15, and we see Jesus identifying with sinful human beings again. This time, not by being baptized, but this time dying on a Roman cross, taking the punishment for the sins that we deserved. He stood in our place, taking the punishment that we ourselves deserve. Jesus' baptism is a small picture of what he does on the cross. He is identifying with sinful human beings. There's no baptism party for Jesus afterwards. And verse 12, the Holy Spirit drives him out to the desert. He just sends him out into the desert. And there he is tempted for 40 days by Satan. And the reason why Jesus is driven out into the desert, because his mission is to take on sin, and his mission is to take on Satan. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't allow Jesus to have a baptism party, but he drives him out to fight Satan and to defeat him. And for 40 days, Satan tries to tempt him to sin, and he doesn't sin. And he wins a victory over Satan. So the big point of verses 9 to 13 is that the cross is the way in which Jesus rescues us. Jesus is God's kingly rescuer. But actually, it's the cross that's where he does the rescue. And as we read Mark, we need to keep the cross central. If we miss the cross in Mark's gospel, then we've missed the point. The good news centers on the cross. That is how Jesus deals with our sin and makes us spiritually clean. So in the opening verses of chapter 1, we see the arrival of Jesus, God's kingly rescuer. That is Jesus' identity, and Mark wants us to know who Jesus is. And that arrival is the best news you're going to hear, because Jesus can make us clean from our spiritual dirt and make us acceptable before God. And that's because he died on the cross for us. Let me pray for us as we close. Father God, thank you for the opening chapter of Mark's gospel. Thank you for the way in which that Jesus is the Christ, God's your kingly rescuer. Father, for us who have grown up with that and are very familiar with that, help us to be in awe once again that our sin is taken care of and that we just don't need to worry about guilt anymore. For those people who are struggling with guilt, Christians who are struggling with guilt, would you really speak to them, remind them that Jesus has dealt with their sin. Help them to rejoice at that news. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.